be as slaves. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Please tell me, what have you in the house? And she said, your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. And he said, go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind you, behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside. So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another. Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said, go, sell the oil and pay your debts. And you and your sons can live on the rest. Now, if you're going to picture this correctly, the first thing we got to do is be clear about oil. Because oil is a precious, important thing for us that we use in many ways. And oil was a precious and important thing for them that they used in many ways. But it's different kinds of oil. Right? For us, we say oil, we mean the black, sticky, flammable stuff that comes out of the ground in places like Alaska and Texas and Venezuela and Saudi Arabia and first in Pennsylvania. And we refine it in gasoline so our cars can go and diesel so the trucks can go and jet fuel so the planes can go and it goes into our plastics and some of us heat our homes with it and some electricity is generated with it. And it's hugely important and it's not what they're talking about. They're talking about olive oil. Okay. Almost always in the Bible, if it says oil, it means olive oil. You have a lot of olive trees there. You get the little olives off, green, purple, black. You crush them down, and this oil comes out of it. And ancient Israel got to export oil. Modern Israel has to import oil, petroleum. Ancient Israel got to export oil, olive oil, down to places like Egypt and Tyre, because it was important. It was and is for eating. They didn't put butter in the pan. They put oil in the pan. They put oil in their bread and cakes, olive oil. It was big for lighting. They didn't have electricity. They didn't have kerosene lamps. They didn't have whale oil lamps. They had olive oil lamps. If you want to know how it works, you can come to teen camp sometime and make an olive oil lamp with Durin here. And so it was big for eating. It was big for lighting. It was big for medicine. They used it on the outside. So the Good Samaritan, when he's helping the man who fell among robbers, he pours oil on his wounds. Kind of try to seal it up, keep the bacteria out. They use it on the inside. Mildly helps some kinds of stomach ailments. It was big in personal hygiene. Anoint your body with oil after a bath. That's why Jesus says, when you fast, anoint your head. That means pour oil on your head. And wash your face. Don't show off that you're fasting. Do what you normally do when you look happy. That is, put oil on your head. If you had olive oil, it was a good day. So we read about the oil of gladness in the prophets. If you didn't have oil, it was a bad day. In Joel, they lament, the oil is cut off. And it was big in the temple and in the law. Oil was one of the things that you needed to tithe. It was used in some of the offerings, the first fruit offerings, the daily offerings, not the sin offering. It was used in the sacrifice to purify lepers. In the New Testament, it says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. It was used to consecrate priests and kings. In fact, what does Christ mean? Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. Christ means Messiah, means the anointed one. What does anointed mean? It means you take olive oil and you pour it over his head. Okay? Actually, what it means is Jesus is the one that God has poured out his spirit on. Okay? But the pouring of olive oil over the head was a picture, a sacrament, you might say. Some kind of symbol of God pouring out his spirit to call someone to a sacred task. And so we read in Psalm 45 about Jesus. We say, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So we're talking about oil, crucial item used for food, light, medicine, hygiene, offerings, purification, consecration, pictured in Jesus' very title. We refer to it at the end of Psalm 133, which we sing at the end of the Lord's Supper. It is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head. So it was important. It was also expensive. How much oil are you going to get from crushing one olive? How far is that going to get you? How much oil are you going to get from crushing 1,000 olives? And so it was precious and it was expensive. And so this is the oil used to help the widow and her children. So we begin with a lady with a horrible problem. She's lost her husband to death. She's about to lose her sons to debt slavery. Now, I will not stop reminding you what the Bible says about American slavery. It was evil and forbidden because the Bible forbids kidnapping. Also forbids asserting that one race is better than another. Also forbids holding your fellow brother in Christ indefinitely. Why is there slavery in the Bible? Because there's slavery everywhere in the ancient world. It's one of the many ways in which the strong oppress the weak. So in the Bible, people might become slaves if they were kidnapped. Joseph, you could say, it's a case that's the most like American slavery, where he's thrown in a pit and sold by his brothers. But people more often became slaves if they were conquered in war. And they would drag you off, make you slaves, or if you couldn't pay your debt. Now, we garnish wages. You have a debt and you can't pay it, you're not paying it, perhaps your wages may be garnished, and so part of your paycheck is zipping off to pay your child support. That's pretty hard to work out when you don't have computers, banks, checks, and so on. So the ancient way of doing it was just to say, all right, you have to go work to pay off your debt. You or your child, somebody in your family is going to have to work to pay off that debt. Going to work for them, they call it slavery. That seems harsh. It makes, well, the British rather recently had debtor's prison. You couldn't pay your debt, you went to prison. Right? This, I think, makes a little bit more sense. Anyway, that's how they did it in the ancient world. You can't pay your debt. You or somebody in your family has to go work for the creditor. And the Bible did not forbid this debt slavery. But it regulated it. And it said every 7 years, all the slaves, every Israelite is to go free in the seventh year. That's what the law says. If that ever happened, it's harder to tell. But either way, the widow here is in grave trouble. She's had grief upon grief. Her husband's dead and the creditor's coming to take her kids. And so she appeals to Elisha and we find out more about her dead husband. We find out that he was one of the sons of the prophets, which does not mean he was biologically related to the prophets. That means he was a follower of the prophet, a disciple of the prophets, a student of the prophets. He was a true believer. He's one of the good guys. And yet we'll notice that he died, as we all do. Following the Lord does not guarantee you a long life. So we find out that he was, first of all, son of the prophet. Next, we learn that he's married with kids. As the Roman Catholic Church has just selected a new single pope, you might want to notice that in the Bible, the priests were married. Here we find the sons of the prophets were married. The Apostle Peter was married. Paul wrote of those who would come who would forbid marriage and said that that was a bad thing. Single life is not superior or inferior to the married life, not morally and not vocationally. Each one has his calling from God, so we're not to make rules that require or prohibit marriage. Here's this man. He's one of the good guys. He's married with kids, and he dies in debt. That's worth some thought in the Christian life. That's worth some thought if you're not a Christian. We Christians are to be good stewards of what we have. We're not to spend more than what we make. Even if we're rich, we're not to be big spenders. We're to be content and not profligate, not acting out of envy, not seeking to encourage envy. We're to be wise, knowing that the debtor is slave to the lender. That's in Proverbs. Whether you make your payments or not, you're a debtor, you are slave, in a sense, to the lender. So we ought to limit debt. We ought to be wary of debt. Debt's a dangerous thing. And yet this son of the prophet dies in debt because sometimes debt is unavoidable. And so we should be, on the one hand, avoiding debt as much as we can, and on the other hand, compassionate and understanding and not judgmental to those who are in debt, because we don't know. Sometimes debt is unavoidable. The son of the prophet not only had debts, he died in it. Sometimes you can't eat unless you borrow, so you borrow. Sometimes debt comes on you because you foolishly guarantee someone else's loan. The Bible says don't guarantee someone else's loan. Sometimes we're cheated. We're promised. Take this loan now and call this bank back in a year and you'll get a lower interest rate. And the bank doesn't answer the phone calls. I know of that case. Or take this loan out and I will help you find work. And then that doesn't happen. Sometimes we misjudge the situation. I can borrow this because I'm going to make it back. and then unforeseen illness takes us away. So we need to hold these two thoughts together, beloved. On the one hand, be afraid of debt, minimize debt, be careful with debt. It's a dangerous thing, and yet be compassionate, not judgmental, to those who find themselves in debt. Sometimes it is unavoidable. Sometimes things did not turn out as one expected. So she and her sons, they're in grave trouble. And we come now to the solution. She goes to Elisha. She goes to God's prophet. Just as we can go to the Word of God for guidance and to God in prayer. And we can go to the church, especially the deacons, seeking material help when we are in need. She goes to Elisha. He does not take up a collection. He doesn't say, all right, pass the plate. He says, what shall I do for you? What do you have in the house? You'll notice he's not just praying with her. She needs a solution, so he's actively trying to find one. He's problem solving, and he's starting with her. What are your thoughts? What do you have? And so the lesson is that we're neither to be solitary and independent. She does go to him. Nor are we to be passive and dependent. All right, it's your problem. No, we're to seek help and seek to work. We're to seek help and expect that God is going to use what we have. God used what she already had. He didn't drop money on her. She says, I got nothing but a jar of oil. In a sense, she'd already sold whatever she had to try to pay the debt. She'd already been trying. She's down to a jar of oil. That's probably why they borrowed money in the first place. They didn't have anything. Now, the problem here is the word behind jar is the... So this is the noun. The related verb is the verb used for pouring to anoint. Okay. So as you picture her jar of oil, you should not be picturing a barrel unless you think they anointed with a barrel. All right? That would be a little unwieldy. All right? You've got to picture what she has as something small enough that you could pour it over somebody's head. Plus, she's really poor, so she doesn't have a barrel of olive oil anyway. Right? So she has nothing but a jar of oil. Okay, think a jar of oil. Don't think the big jars that Jesus turned the water into wine in. Those are big jars. This is probably a little jar. There's a little value there, but not near her debt. So Elisha says, all right, here's what you're going to do. You're going to go borrow lots of jars from all your neighbors, then shut the door and pour from your jar into all the jars. This might sound somewhat familiar. Elijah had lived with a widow and her son. They had been at the point of starvation. And Elijah said, the flour and the oil will not run out until the Lord sends rain. So this is very similar. You got a widow and, in this case, two sons. She's close to losing her sons to the creditor, not to starvation. But he says, the oil's not going to run out. He says, God will do a miracle for you. Now, what would you do given that assignment? Would you say Elisha is crazy? Would you say, this is really not funny? Would you look into your jar? Would you borrow one jar from your best friend and see how it worked before you bothered the whole neighborhood? Elisha's really pretty clear here. It doesn't sound like it's supposed to be a repeated process. He says you've got to borrow lots, step one. You got to shut the door, step two. And you got to fill them up, step three. His words do not encourage dipping your toe into the water. It does not encourage, let's try this out by borrowing one jar. See how it works, and then come back and try it. So, no. He says, borrow lots of jars, shut the door, and pour them in. Which raises the issue, what is your hope in? Is your hope in what you can see, or is your hope in the word of the Lord? We're probably not going to be called to pour oil from one jar into lots of bigger jars. But we have similar issues. Are we going to tell the boss, out of my religious convictions, I will not be available to work on Sundays? Or are we going to peer into our jar called the checking account and wonder how it's going to hold up? Are we going to say, well, the AP exam is Monday, so I'm going to study Saturday because Sunday's not a day for my regular work. It's not a day for studying. Or are we going to say, well, no, I need to do this. I need to do this. It's the only way it can happen because it doesn't work the other way. We always have this issue of obeying God or obeying man, whether that means other men or obeying what seems best to us, what seems how the way that things work. What did she do? Well, she borrowed a lot of jars. She may have been encouraged by knowing about Elijah and the widow, or maybe she didn't know about Elijah and the widow. But she borrowed a bunch of jars. She shut the door. That's a theme in this chapter going on through. Shut the door. She shut the door because these miracles of God were not, they were done from His mercy. They were done because she was really in need, really needed the help. It wasn't done for show. And so it wasn't to be to make anyone arrogant or to pique the curiosity. And what's more, she shut the door because this miracle was going to be in proportion to her faith. That is, as many jars as she had collected, that's how much oil she was going to get. She couldn't leave the door open and try to leave the possibility open of, if it was working, to yell for more jars. She had one shot. One shot, how many jars you get, that's how much oil you're going to get. So she started pouring. She probably had one son to grab the full jar and put it over here, another son to slide the next jar in, and she's pouring. And she's pouring. I go, sorry, that makes it sound like too big of a flask. All right, she's pouring out of her little flask. And as long as there was an empty jar, the oil flowed. That's God's gift to her, this miracle. And when there were no more jars, there was no more oil. The limiting factor in this miracle was not God's power. If she'd had more jars, she would have had more oil. The limiting factor was not God's power, but her faith and obedience. To the extent that she had gone out and borrowed jars, not a few, as she'd been told to, that's how much she got. She was back to Elisha. She's got lots of jars of oil. What shall I do? She said, well, sell it, pay your debts. You and your sons can live on the rest. It's not clear what that means. You can live on the rest and do nothing, or live on the rest in the sense of set yourself up in some business. Now, what from this event should give us courage and comfort today? Well, don't make this event into a health and wealth message. The point is not God wants you rich. As God multiplied the widow's oil, so He will multiply... Now, wait a minute. They were in debt. Here we have the sons of the prophet, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. And there, he dies in debt. And so as we have this good, faithful man dying a debt or about to lose his sons, we are reminded that God's faithful ones are often poor. And we're not poor because we didn't have enough faith. We're poor because that's God's will for our lives. As Jesus said, blessed are you poor, but woe to those of you who are rich now, for you have received your consolation. So the whole tenor of this passage is against health and wealth nonsense. If you can be rich, if you have enough faith, why is the widow of this godly man in such trouble? And don't think that you have more faith in this family. They're following the prophets when Jezebel was still the queen mother. They're showing a lot of faith. A lot of faith to follow the Lord openly, following the followers of the prophets when Jezebel is still in there, still in the palace, still the queen mother. So this family, they have faith and they're dirt poor. And that is God's will for many Christians today and through all the centuries. No health and wealth nonsense. Also, I don't think the point is precisely this. If you're in debt, pray for a supernatural event or expect a supernatural event to bail you out. God is able to help you with miracles. But usually God uses what you might call the secondary causes. Usually God works through people. So here is one of our points for today. God is just as powerful and just as merciful now as He was then. This is the character of our God. He is close to the widow and to the poor. And so we should pray to Him and ask for help. Help may arrive by a total miracle. Help more often arrives by a less dramatic means. And when you need help, who cares how it arrives? It may come from your friend. It may come from an inheritance. It may come from an unexpected check. It may come from a new job. Indeed, as this widow is directed to start with what she had and work hard in faith, so we should expect to work hard and faithfully. And her faith, you'll notice, had to work with God's power. The power was all God's in the story. It's a miracle. But she gained nothing as long as she was passive. She had to, you might say, work out her salvation from losing her sons, with fear and trembling. So that's one point. Since this is who God is, and this is who God loves, let's pray to God, seeking blessing on our efforts. God is merciful to the poor, and He seeks our faith and obedience. Let me hold those together. God is close to the poor, and He seeks our faith and obedience. Next, you'll notice, since God is merciful and powerful, we have hope. A clear hope based on His will and His doings. I began by mentioning Jesus, the Christ that is the anointed one, anointed with olive oil. Okay. That's the picture. Now notice something about Jesus. Jesus was also approached by those who had little. In what we read today, He's approached by a crowd of 5,000 men in a desolate place. And they followed Jesus there. And His apostles felt some responsibility for them. They said, send them away so that they can go buy food. And Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. And the apostles said, we can't do that. And Jesus, like Elisha, says, what do you have? Go and check. And the one apostle says, well, there's a boy here with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, make the people sit down. And He looked up and He blessed the bread and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples. And they handed it out and they handed it out and they handed it out. And just like the widow's oil, it was a supernatural miracle, an impossible to figure out thing where they just kept coming. And so something to understand here is the flow of God's story, the flow of redemptive history. Elijah and Elisha, this book of Kings, this is at a time where you could say the kingdom of Israel is declining. They're going away from God. And so they're declining in power, and there's more and more poverty and more children being taken away to slavery, whether by creditors or Syrians. All right. And so at this time where the kingdom on earth is declining, God is giving them pictures and foreshadowings of the kingdom of God. And so Elijah and Elisha, by God's power, things are done that foreshadows what Jesus later on does. Just as we have a little food miracle here with the oil, Jesus does a big food miracle with the 5,000. So we have glimpses of what Jesus would do, but where does that put us? There were many widows in Elisha's day. We only read about this one getting this miracle. There were many hungry men in Jesus's day. Only 5,000 received the bread. And when they came back for more bread the next day, He told them they were there for the wrong thing. What were they to seek? They were to seek the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give. And so the point of this miracle is not that maybe we'll get a similar miracle, though we should pray in trouble because God is close to those in need. But our hope is bigger than that. Our hope is not in the small miracles that erase debts one by one, though they occur. No, our hope is in the big miracle. Our hope is in the big miracle called the resurrection of dead. Because when Jesus returns, He will call out of the graves all those who have died to stand before Him. And He will divide the sheep and the goats. And He'll take the sheep into the blessedness prepared by His Father. And then He'll wipe away every tear of every mother who's lost her children to the creditor. We'll wipe away every tear caused by foreclosure, caused by debt. Our hope is in this big picture, where suffering comes to an end. And God gives us evidence of this big hope as He reveals His mercy to this poor widow. Since this is God's character, we know that He won't leave us as orphans. He'll send His Son for us. And He's anointed His Son with the oil of gladness. And His Son has spoken to us so that His joy may be in us and that our joy may be full. So, beloved, as Jesus goes on to say at that point, He says, love one another as I have loved you and laid down my life for you. And rest in hope, knowing that your sorrows are numbered, your tears are collected, and God has prepared better things for those who seek Him. In faith and obedience. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You heard this widow's cry for help. And we thank you that you mercifully saved her and her sons from further grief and sorrow. And Lord, we thank you for the prayers that you have answered in our own lives. We thank you that you have answered prayers that we've offered to you. And we thank you that you've called us to believe in you, even when we had not prayed, not asked, not looked for you, perhaps. Lord, we thank you that this is your character, that you care for the poor and the weak, for the widow and the orphan, for the stranger and the defenseless. And so, Lord, we pray that we also would imitate your character. But more, Lord, we thank you that this is who you are. And we pray that you would be close to us. So help us, Lord, to cry out to you in all trouble. And we thank you. We thank you that your plan of salvation does not leave us here forever, but that you will come and bring us to yourself. We thank you that you will come and bring us to be with you where there are no more creditors, no more debtors, no more slavery, but we are all before you in glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.